Reading together, shall we? Mark's Gospel. Just a few verses this morning as your handout is there. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 22. And as they were eating, that is the Passover, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we pause at the beginning of our time this morning as we open up your word, and we just pray for your Holy Spirit to open our minds, to illuminate our eyes, our hearts to the passage that you have before us. We acknowledge that it is very familiar, well known perhaps to all of us here this morning, but we pray, Lord, this morning that we will look at this and take away another fresh look of truth from your word. And we just pray that as we do this morning, that this will all be to your honor and to your glory in Christ. And we pray, amen. Everything so far that we have been doing in together in our studies in this gospel has really led up to where we are now. Everything from the incarnation to the life of Christ to now his public ministry, everything is now coming to a pinnacle. This last week specifically is extremely important in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now coming to that point in time for the very reason and to accomplish the very thing he came to do. We are now, as we read this text, only 24 hours away from the cross. And really, this week that is often referred to as the Passion Week, we will never plumb the depths. We will never, ever be able to exhaust the complete depth, the truths, everything that happened that week. So significant, so important. Everything from that moment, they made entrance into Jerusalem with the crowds and all shouting Hosanna. That entry into Jerusalem, even that, so symbolic and so significant. We just makes me think of it as we sang that song. That was that Monday where Christ came into the city. It was at the exact same time that all the lambs were being brought and being inspected at the temple, and priests were approving what would be sacrificed. And there, the Lamb of God himself is walking in to the city on that same day, being received and accepted as the promised Messiah, only to a few days later be slain as the Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. Everything that happened during this week is so important. Everything pointing to the all-sufficiency of Christ and to the centrality of the cross. Everything from the anointing we looked at last week, the parables he speaks during this week. So important, so deep, and so symbolic. But specifically this morning, as we turn our attention to this text, and as we looked at it partly last week as well, the Passover, such a important element, an important part, as it really is that hinge where the Lord meets with his disciples, and it really is a picture of the old covenant fading away and the new covenant being ushered in. It's no longer about types and symbols and law, but it is now about reality and substance and grace. Everything is so so rich in its meaning as we look at this last week and specifically now at this last meal, this last supper that the Lord fervently desired to eat with his disciples. It really is a watershed moment in human history. Everything is about to change. And, you know, I have to ask myself, we here this morning, 2,000 years removed, and not just removed and separated in time and space, but also in culture, have we really grasped what is going on here? Have we really been able to appreciate the significance of this event? We obviously look at things from our own bias, our own prejudice. We are all going to look at things differently, but very hard for us with our own history to really appreciate in some respects what is happening here. I would even submit the disciples there at this time. This to them was ordinary. If they were 30 years old, this is the 30th. If there was disciples 31 years old, 32 years old, this would have been the 31st or 32nd time that they have participated in the celebration of the Passover. The Passover, to them, very, very important meal, a very, very important religious festival, something that they would have been observing now for a number of years. It's actually quite interesting. We know from Exodus, the Lord commanded Moses that this would be a yearly memorial feast, the Passover, to be celebrated on the 14th day of the first month. And it was to be regarded and it was to be kept as a sacred and important religious ceremony. There were times, however, throughout Jewish history, throughout the nation of Israel, where they weren't observing this, even despite the warnings in the Old Testament. We know as we read through the Old Testament, at the time of King Josiah, you remember they found the book, they found the law, and they start reading it, and Josiah, that young king, is completely blown away. There's things they're doing that they should not have been doing. There's things that they weren't doing that they should have been doing. Theologians make the assumption that during that reign, that early part of that reign, they were not observing this feast of Passover. They didn't know that they should be. They were ignorant about it. And then when they looked and they read through God's Old Testament law, they recognized that they should be doing it and started doing it again. I say all that to say this. At this point in time in history, they were extremely aware of keeping all the religious ceremonies. We know that there were all sorts of sects, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all sorts of groups within the nation of Israel, and a lot of them were very, very particular on the law. Every I was dotted, every T was crossed. And at this point in history, and it is no coincidence that the Lord appears on the scene as God becomes man during this time, when there was this heightened sense of awareness to keep the law and to obey the precepts that they had before them. So, what I want to do this morning is really try to get ourselves to look at it from that perspective. I want us, if we can, to remove ourselves from our customs and our ways and really embrace ourselves as if we were actually there. How did the disciples really understand what was going on? Because again, just for review, this was ordinary to them. This was normal to them. They are in this upper room. I am assuming that they, according to the laws they had before them and as prescribed in the book of Exodus, chapter 29, 12, and also Exodus 29, that they had now cleaned the room of leaven. They'd gone in, they'd purged it. That's what they were told to do, right? Leaven represented sins, so 4 days before the Passover was to be celebrated, all leaven had to be removed from the house where the Passover was going to take place. They had all gathered, they all recognized the symbolism and the reason why they celebrated the Passover was simply to commemorate their deliverance, their salvation from who? From who? Gotcha. Who were the, what was the Passover in remembrance of? For 400 years, the Jewish nation had lost their autonomy. They were slaves under the rule of Egypt. And you remember the plagues, and you remember God spoke through Moses and said, "This is it, your redemption is near. I'm going to deliver you from this this rule, and you are going to receive your freedom." And God did exactly that, and he showed the people the promised land, and they were commanded that at the end of all that, that they were to remember this day. Remember that day when the Lord saved them from slavery and brought them out of the bondage of Pharaoh in Egypt. And so this was a remembrance service. They looked back to that time in their history, that 400-year period of slavery. That's what they were doing as they had this meal. And every part of this meal spoke out toward, against something that they had endured and they had gone through in their history. For example, they were commanded at this feast that the bread they would have would be unleavened bread. So they would purge out all the leaven in their home, and then they would eat bread that was unleavened. But the Bible tells us, Exodus says, the reason why the Lord commanded them to eat unleavened bread was to symbolize what? Haste. Thank you. that's right. The idea, the picture, the reminder for them was their forefathers, their ancestors were to exit and get out of that land, and it was to be done in a quick manner. It was to be done with haste. And so there wasn't even time to bake bread properly and put yeast in it, because that takes time to bake and to rise. So that is the framework in which the mindset of the disciples in. They are coming into Jerusalem, as are hundreds of thousands of other pilgrims, Jews, to celebrate this yearly feast, this yearly memorial service, looking back at specifically the time of at which they were saved from Egyptian rule and dominance. And so what I want to do, before we look at this specifically, I want to just notice on your notes, I want to help us, to assist into getting into the minds of the disciples as they reclined around this table, what exactly was going on. Just as an aside, we don't know with absolute certainty. The Mishnah and other Jewish historians, such as Josephus, have outlined the program or the schedule, if you will, of what a Passover meal looked like. Has anyone here even partaken in a Passover meal? So, yeah, you know what? I asked that question because I know some have. We did it, and maybe we'll ask this question. Maybe you're thinking, why would a Christian even celebrate the Passover? There are some that think you should. Jews for Jesus, for example, think that a Christian should celebrate the Passover. Other Christians say that is Old Covenant, this is New Covenant, we are no longer under the law, we are saved by grace, the Passover is not applicable to us. I'm not going to weigh in at this point in time on this argument. All I want to say is that this past summer, the senior Bible class was studying the Passover, and to make it real, Charles hosted.
And we did it right there on the floor. And not only the kids in the Bible class, but their parents were invited to stay. And he did a historical Jewish Passover feast. It took a long time. It was very, very long. I was just as hungry after than I was when we started. I had to go home and eat. It was long. And it was interesting. It was interesting to eat around the table, be lying on pillows. It was interesting to notice the order. And Charles did a good job reminding us all of the symbols and what everything represented. So I want to try to do that today, but not literally. I want us to see if we can just use our imaginations to share in this meal together. The host, no doubt, as we read all three synoptic gospels, record for us the Passover meal. Without a doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the host, and the host would begin this Passover off. He would start it with a blessing, and the first of four cups of wine would be poured. There were four cups, and still today, for Jews that celebrate the Passover, there are four cups. Each cup representing the I will statements of Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "Say therefore," God speaking to Moses, "say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and I will take you to be my people." So all four of those I wills are connected to a cup of wine. And it would begin with the first cup of wine. It would be poured, and it would be passed. And that first cup, it spoke to the first I will, that first promise God made Moses, that I will bring you out. That was called the cup of sanctification, the cup of being set apart. And as that cup was poured and as that cup was drank, and on completion of that, the host would then wash his hands in front of, and sometimes a Passover just consisted of one family. Sometimes one family couldn't afford a lamb, and so two or three households would come together, but there would be one host. Here we have the Passover consisting, we know for sure, of the Lord Jesus and the disciples. And so the Lord with the disciples, and they're not sitting on chairs around a table, they're on the floor, feet out this way, head and upper body probably maybe leaning on their elbows around the table. And after they would partake of the first cup, the host would then wash his hands. And now things would start getting quite interesting for us, and we would notice something that really wouldn't have been noticed by the disciples at that time. Now the next part of the meal would progress to the unleavened bread, the matzah. And they were presented sometimes in a package, sometimes laying on some sort of serving tray, and there were three matzah. And to the Jewish people, the matzah represented the Jewish nation, the priests, the Levites, and the people themselves. But I'm pretty sure in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, the matzah on that meal had a different symbol. And I would suggest to you, as the Lord saw that bread upon the table, it spoke to him, and to us today, and to the disciples later, it spoke of the Trinity. And what was really something else, and quite interesting, they're part of this tradition. Even Jews today don't even understand why they do it. But they would take that middle matzah, that is the unleavened bread, and the host would break it in half, putting half back onto the table. The other half would be taken. It would be wrapped in a white cloth, put into this cloth, folded up, and then a child would go and hide it to be retrieved later. Catching the significance of that? Again, probably not out of the ordinary at this point for any of the disciples sitting around the table. For the disciples sitting around the table, they've seen this now countless numbers of times.
but there's not a doubt in my mind that as the Lord did this, he was thinking forward 24 hours in advance when his body would be broken and his body would be put on that cross and his body would be taken down from that cross and wrapped in white swaddling clothes and then placed into a tomb and then be risen again. Interesting. To this day, if you ask a devout Jew, why that? What is the significance of wrapping up the half of the broken matzah, unleavened bread, and hiding it and bringing it back? They don't really know why they do that. They just do it. And then a child would ask, what is so special about this night? And the Passover story would be told by the host. Following the conclusion of that, a second cup of wine is served. That cup is called, even to this day, the cup of plagues. And it was very symbolic, and it reflected the plagues that came upon Egypt, and it relates to the second promise that we read in Exodus chapter 6, I will free you from being slaves. Following the second cup, the meal would now really officially start in the respect that they actually get to eat something now. They've broken, the host has touched the bread and broken it. You've partaken with two cups of wine, but you haven't really consumed anything yet. And just like we do today, they did 2,000 years ago, right? Before you eat, what do? You wash your hands. And so this is when, together, they wouldn't go to the bathroom and wash their hands privately before the meal. It was very important. There would be a basin there. There would be water there, perhaps soap, I'm not sure. And communally, they would have this cleansing, and they would wash their hands. I submit to you, and this is an inclination more than anything, I have nothing to biblically support this with, but I think at this point in the supper is when things started to deviate a little bit from a regular Passover. I suggest to you it is at this point when the disciples thought that they were all going to wash their hands, that we, as we read in John chapter 13, that the Lord himself arose from the table, took off his outer garments, girded himself, and took the water, the basin, and washed each and every one of the disciples' feet. This is when things started to go a little different at this meal. This is when the disciples are probably thinking to themselves, well, this is new. We haven't really done this before. And if we had the time to read the John account in John, it did. It made them feel very uncomfortable. They weren't used to this. I'd suggest to you that's exactly the moment in the meal when the Lord washed the disciples' feet. Following that, the bitter herbs would be consumed. The bitter herbs were probably, and today, usually some sort of form of grated horseradish. The herbs spoke to the Jews as the suffering that they went through under the dominance of the Egyptians and as slaves. I would also submit to you, as we read earlier, that it was probably at this time, right here, because they would take bread, they would take the unleavened bread, and or they would take some of the other vegetable that's there. I forget off the top of my head what it was called, and they would dip into this bitter herb. It would not surprise me if that would have been what Judas's hand was in, that bitter herb, as the Lord also dipped in. I think to the Lord Jesus Christ, the herb, and to us today, the herb represents sin, the whole reason why he came as man and died on the cross. Following that, the main meal would now be served. The main meal, of course, they had already taken their lamb on the Monday. They'd had it inspected. They'd had it approved. At 3 o'clock on the Passover day, that lamb would have been taken, and it would have been sacrificed. It would have been offered up onto the altar. They would have taken some of the meat. It would have been roasted. They'd take it home, and they'd have to consume every part of that lamb that evening as they celebrated
the Passover. I want to talk for a few minutes now because things at this point in time can become a little confusing for us. Mark, Matthew, and Luke all talk about the Jews, the disciples, actually having and eating the Passover meal on the Thursday, the day before the Lord was crucified. But there seems to be, in some people's mind, a contradiction when that account is paralleled and compared to John's Gospel. Because in John's Gospel, we read that the Lord was crucified on the Friday at the same time the Passover lambs were being slain. How do we make any sense of that? Is it a contradiction? Is the Bible not reliable here? Is there a historical, actual part of this narrative that's false? Critics have, for hundreds and thousands of years now, tried to find passages like this that seem to contradict one another to prove that the Bible is full of errors, that it is not inerrant, and that it cannot therefore be trusted. Well, there's a whole number and hosts of explanations that try to align the apparent discrepancy. It's not that hard to actually come to terms with what's going on here, and not using the Bible as our support, but using Jewish documents, using historical documents such as the Mishnah. What we do know at this time of in history for the Jewish nation under Roman rule, they were living under two calendars. There was two calendars in play at this time in history. The Bible doesn't talk about two calendars, but other historical accounts let us know that there's two calendars. And it would appear that for some, and specifically Jews in the north, in the Galilean area, they were using a calendar that started from sunrise to sunset. So the beginning of their day was as the moment the sun rose, dawn to dusk. And they were now on the 14th day of the first month. And so they were on this day, as instructed in the Old Testament, they were beginning their Passover meal together. So at 3 o'clock that day, all the Jews from the north, now in Jerusalem, had taken their lambs to be sacrificed at 3, and they were eating it for their meal that night. But if you were from the south, the Jews from the Judean, historians tell us that they were no longer following that Jewish-type calendar. They were following, they had adopted the Roman calendar, and the day started from sunset all the way back to sunset. It was a 24-hour day. And so their 14th day on the first month started in the evening on the 14th. And so John's account goes by that calendar. And so I think it's fascinating. Again, it speaks to the timing of the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. It came at a time in history where everything had to be perfect. You see, it's so important for us to understand and how amazing it is that Christ came at a time and period, they're using two calendars, so he could effectively eat the Passover on the Thursday, which went then Paul would declare in 1 Corinthians that Christ indeed was our Passover lamb. He could eat that final Passover and institute the Lord's Supper, and then the next day he could be on that cross as the Lamb of God being sacrificed at the exact same time hundreds of thousands of the lambs were being sacrificed on the Friday for the Galilean Jews, the Jews from the north that were going to celebrate the Passover on that day. Harmony. It's not two opposing narratives. We're able to reconcile them and align them perfectly when we understand that they were following two different calendars. And it speaks to the providence of God the timing of God and how he was able to accomplish these two very important tasks. Eating the Passover with his disciples on the Thursday and also being sacrificed on the cross 3 o'clock on Friday when the Jews from the north in Judea were also sacrificing their lambs for their Passover meal, which would happen that evening. We could say so much more about the roasted lamb, but I think I just wanted to bring that to your attention. After that, a blessing is then pronounced. Following the consumption of the lamb in its entirety, nothing was left, everything was consumed. They would then, the child that went and hid that unleavened bread would now bring that back to the table and unwrap it, and then that would be broken into further pieces and distributed, and everyone would eat the bread. And now it is at this point where things go really different. It is at this point where there is a major deviation from the typical custom of that day, when we read in verse 22, he took that bread, that's Jesus Christ, and after blessing it, he broke it, and gave it to them, and said this, "This is my body. This is my body." They would have never heard those words ever spoken at a Passover meal. They would have heard these words spoken. This should have triggered something in their memory, because they heard these words in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life," when the Lord was challenged after the feeding of the 5,000. So they've heard these words before, but they haven't heard them in this context at this specific ceremony. This is when the disciples would have started saying, hold on a minute. This isn't normal. This isn't what we usually do. What was happening? Well, what was happening was, I suggest to you that the Lord Jesus was putting an end to the Passover observance. This was it. It was done. What is instituted now is what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. So that's the significance of this Last Supper. It is the end of the necessity to remember the Passover. It is now the inauguration. It is the commencement of what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. The old has passed away. The new has arrived. And then they take it. We notice the simplicity of it. He takes it. He blesses it. He breaks it. He passes it. And then we notice he takes this cup. This would be now the third cup. And he took a cup. It, by the way, just an aside, in Luke's gospel, we read about a cup. We read about the bread, and we read about the cup. It's not a mistake, because as I've explained to you, at a Passover meal, there were four cups. So in Luke's gospel, he actually inserts that second cup. There was a cup, then there was the bread, and then there was the third cup. This is now the third cup. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it all. Again, this would have been expected. This would have been normal. This would have been customary. But now the words that he speaks, they would have never heard before. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He waits until that third cup, the third "I will." What is the third "I will" in Exodus chapter 6 and 7? The third "I will" is, "I will redeem you." The significance there is extremely telling. It's extremely provocative, even in some respects, that he waits for that cup of redemption, takes that third cup, prays, passes it, they drink it together, and then he utters the words that "this is my blood," and then he tells them that "this is it, we're done." Historically, in a following to Jewish custom, there was still a fourth cup yet to come. We never read in any of the Gospels of the fourth cup ever being consumed. Why don't we read in the Gospels of the fourth cup ever being consumed?
because I don't think they drank from a fourth cup. He says right here, this is it. I'm not drinking anything again. I'm done. And that is the end of their meal. Then, as is tradition, we even read that in verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And that concluded their supper together, which was, as I repeat, the end of the Passover celebration, the inauguration, the commencement, the beginning of what we now call the Lord's Supper. I want to just say a few things about the Lord's Supper. In some respects, I recognize I am preaching to the choir. I don't think there's anything I can say about the Lord's Supper to this specific group that is going to come as new, going to come as you've never heard it before, but I think it is worthwhile to spend a few moments just to consider a number of things. I've always been amazed with the Lord's Supper, the overall simplicity. As believers in Christ, we're not given a lot of ordinances. We're given two ordinances. But what's an ordinance? An ordinance comes from the word order, something to follow. We're only giving two ordinances. The ordinance to go out and to baptize, and the ordinance we read in 1 Corinthians 11 to do this in remembrance of him. And it's quite interesting. It is interesting to me, and you can give it some thought. No mention in any of the Gospels. The ordinance isn't established here. The meal is established. The Lord's Supper is instituted. But we never read in this meal that there's no commandment here to do this in remembrance of me. Where that came in, I'm not quite sure, because we read that the believers in Acts chapter 2 were meeting regularly, daily, to break bread. But we don't get the commandment. We don't actually have the commandment given to us as believers to come and to remember the Lord in this manner until we get to 1 Corinthians 11. It's not in the Gospels. It's not in John's Gospel at all. He doesn't record this. So quite interesting. I'll just leave that out there for you. I have my own thoughts on that, but time's not going to allow us to dig any deeper on that. What I want to bring the point forward, though, is the simplicity of this meal. And I think that is important. We're not given, this isn't, a Passover meal required a lot of preparation, especially if you didn't live in Jerusalem. Especially if you had to be a pilgrim and had to travel maybe 3, 4, 5 days and then purchase that lamb and then have it inspected and then clean out the leaven. A Passover meal was a big deal. It was a lot of work. Lord's Supper is, it's not a lot of work compared to what they were doing with the Passover. We come before a table with two emblems upon it. We come before a table with bread and wine. It is simple. But this is what blows me away about the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. Despite the fact that it could not be, humanly speaking, any simpler, do you know that the Lord's Supper is probably one of the most controversial things we do as believers? There has been more words written, more blood shed over the Lord's Supper in the history of the Christian church than almost anything. It is absolutely fascinating to me. Even to this day, you could spend the rest of this year going from church to church, and unless you go within, I'm not saying, if you went to maybe 10 or 12 brethren assemblies, you'd obviously start finding some commonalities. But you could, if you went outside of our branch and visited other evangelical churches, even within evangelicalism today, this service is totally different. For example, a big one is, when do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Sunday mornings? Every Sunday. That's rare. That is very rare. It is probably one of the reasons I have continued to stay in assemblies, because of that practice. But that's not most churches. We're in the minority. Most churches, once a month, maybe once a quarter, maybe once a year. There's no direction as to the order. We take an hour. Some churches, they have their worship, they have their teaching time, and then the last 10 minutes, they participate in a communion service. There's no established framework by which we are given to follow for the Lord's Supper. It is simple. We come together collectively as a church before some simple emblems, and we remember the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians tells us, "For as often as you do this in remembrance of me, you will do this and you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we have all these liberties when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We have all these liberties. We can establish ourselves as a local church, how we're going to do it, when we're going to do it. How's the meeting going to function? Does someone have to preside over it? Some churches would say yes. Some churches, like some are like us, say no. We will let the Holy Spirit preside over this meeting. It is a form of spontaneous worship. Men take part audibly. Women take part inaudibly. It is amazing to me, the variances. Even more unfortunate is the differences with regards to what some would say actually happens. And this is over the years, specifically during the 1500s and 1600s, things got really, really serious over the Lord's Supper. Lives were lost over the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholic Church in around the 1200 AD decided that the Lord's Supper could only be observed and could only be presided over by a priest, taking everything out of the hands. Not like the way we do it. You had to be a priest to conduct the service, and they actually started the heretical teaching that when that bread is placed into that mouth, it mysteriously and magically actually does literally become the flesh of Christ. It's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. And then when that cup is taken and a cup is drank, that wine actually literally becomes the blood of Christ. And so they are feeding literally on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't subscribe to that. At the time that Martin Luther was alive, he directly attacked that thinking and said, absolutely not. He couldn't get his mind around that bread literally turning into flesh and that wine literally turning into blood. But he did hold some mystical element, and he argued that no, what is actually happening at the Lord's Supper, it's a way of imparting grace, and all around the bread and under the bread and above the bread was the Spirit of Christ. So he was present in the service, in the sacrament, but he wasn't in it. We don't subscribe to that either. That isn't teaching that we would follow. We see those symbols as exactly that, symbols. That is bread. That is the same bread that you could take for lunch and make a peanut butter sandwich out of. That is wine. There's nothing mystical, magical about it. We could go on and on and on and talk about how we do the Lord's Supper. Even within our own assembly, we've had some thoughts put forward. We've had some critiques put forward. People have said to us, hey, how come you guys have someone stand up? How come you guys have to have someone start the service? There's some people that don't like that. Not here right now, but that's been a comment that has been made. And we can answer that and say, well, we did that because we always found at the very beginning when Mount Albert Bible Fellowship started that sometimes we went 10 minutes or so with some silence, and we decided that this is how we would get things kick-started. We have that liberty. There's nothing in God's Word saying we can't do it that way. But that would appall others. Amazing to me how much division has been created over how we conduct the Lord's Supper. And it has tainted our witness. It's unfortunate. Because what should be more important than exactly how we do it, because we've been given freedom, should be how we come. Not how we do it.
but how we come. And there's a distinction there. Some would say that only participate in the Lord's Supper once every 6 months would say the reason I don't want to do it every week is because it can get old and it's not special. I've had that said to me before. I'm fine with that. If that's what you think, if that's true for you, I'm not going to be the person to judge that. I don't agree personally, but that is an argument that some make. And it does touch on a very important part of what we do. Because I asked you the question this morning and in closing, how do we come? How do we come to the Lord's table? Do we come just out of habit? Do we come just because we've always done it? I found it interesting that that's kind of how our brother opened this morning. Do we come prepared? Have we considered what we are about to do and what we are about to partake? Thomas Watson, the well-known Puritan of the 1600s, wrote a book, a little tiny book, on the Lord's Supper. And he's got a chapter in there about how we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. It's in your handout in closing. We'll just go through the 10 points he makes. He encourages and he writes that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we should come with self-examining hearts. Look at not the heart of your brother or your sister or the person sitting across the pew from you thinking to yourself, how is this person here? But come and examine your own heart before you break bread. We should come with serious hearts. I've heard it said before, some people say, you know what, I'm not really a big fan of the Lord's Supper. It seems so serious. Like, why is there not more joy? Well, we are remembering the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I've yet to ever attend a Remembrance Day service, and people are jumping up and down and high-fiving and being joyful. It's a solemn service. Well, so is our first service. It's serious. We should come with intelligent hearts. We should come with longing hearts. We should come with penitent hearts. That means we don't come in a manner that is unworthy. Paul does write in Corinthians that we are to examine ourselves lest anyone come and break bread in an unworthy manner. I believe that has been taken out of context and is so commonly misunderstood. That does not mean that if you are a sinner or you've done something sinful yesterday or this morning that you have to remove yourself from the breaking of bread. That's not what that means. The breaking of bread, the remembrance service is instituted by the Lord for sinners saved by grace. It is not, you don't have to come to this service at 9:30 on any given Sunday and have a perfect record. You'll never partake. You'll never ever break bread or take from the cup if you think that you have to be perfect. Because we on this side of eternity, we will never be perfect. If you look in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, they had taken the Lord's Supper and that's not the word I want to use. You won't like it. It's the only word in my mind, though. Shoot, I hate when that happens. They've taken it and they've messed it all up. You're going to come after and say, what was that word you wanted to use? And I'll tell you because it won't be recorded. But they'd taken it and they distorted it. And people were eating and getting their full of a meal, and people were going hungry, and they abolished the meaning. That's what it means to eat unworthy, in an unworthy manner. There's only really two groups that should not eat of and to partake of the breaking of bread. A non-believer should not partake. Makes no sense. I mean, if someone comes in this door today and takes, and we don't know if they're a believer or not, we have that little thing in our bulletin, but we take the position is for each one to examine themselves, and we say if you do this, you can read the blurb yourself in the bulletin. But this isn't something that we're holding a gun to people's head with, but ultimately, at the end of the day, the logic is if you're not a believer, it makes no sense to remember the Lord. The second person that should be disqualified from eating at the Lord's table are those that have unrepentant hearts. So last night, if I drank myself into a drunken stupor, which I do every single solitary Saturday night, went out and beat my neighbor to a pulp and took his car for a spin, it would be highly unusual for me to be here on Sunday morning partaking in the Lord's service. That would be eating in an unworthy manner. Oh, that was hypothetical, Dan. It wasn't serious. We come with sincere hearts. We come with hearts, I would have wrote filled, but Thomas Watson says fired with love for Christ. We come with humble hearts. We come with heavenly hearts. We come with believing hearts. The takeaway, the summation, the conclusion, when it comes to the Lord's service, it is ultimately about the heart. Where is your heart prepared to remember? I enjoy the services we have every Sunday morning before the table. Sometimes we have long silences. I don't find them awkward at all. I'm not speaking as an elder. I'm speaking as an individual right now. Silences don't bother me. It's a nice time for reflection. Sometimes we've had times where it's one brother after another getting up. That's good too. For me, and I hope for you, ultimately, the motivation for us all coming and gathering, the motivation for us all coming and participating, is driven for a love for the Lord. Ultimately, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. Let's pray. Father, we close now and we thank you for this familiar text that we've been able to look at. We thank you for this time that we refer to as the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And Lord, it is very familiar to all of us. It is something that here at Mount Albert we hold dearly to. But we just thank you for the reminder from your word, from that point in history where your son instituted it, that very first Lord's Supper. We can only use our imaginations to think of how confused, how perplexed the disciples must have been as your son deviated from the regular customs of a Passover feast and transitioned into the Lord's Supper. Lord, we are so thankful that we live under the new covenant, this dispensation of grace. You no longer write your law on stones, tablets, but you write your law on the hearts of men. We have considered the heart this morning. We just ask that you continually work and mold our hearts more into the image of your Son in everything we do, not just the participation in this first service that we have together, but our second service, all the ministries that we have. May we be just consumed and motivated by the love that we have for you, the love that we have for Christ, as we acknowledge that we deserve your wrath. We deserve punishment, but by your grace, you have saved us through faith. So we just pray these things now, thanking you once again for the opportunity that's been ours to be here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.